Mark chapter 13 in the Word of God, if you're not there already. As the sun was setting over the mountains of Judea in the west, Jesus sat with his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew there, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the western slopes of the city of Jerusalem. It must have been quite a sight. As the sun is setting, you would have had the gold gleaming off of the temple. It would have probably looked somewhat like a heavenly spectacle in the sunset. But instead of taking in this incredible sight, Jesus' disciples are very troubled. They're not in awe of the temple. They're troubled about it because Jesus has just told them that this glorious temple is going to be so demolished that not one stone will be left upon another. Of course, they ask him when these things are going to happen. And Jesus doesn't tell them when this will be fulfilled. They assume that the destruction of Jerusalem's temple will coincide with the end of the world, because in their minds, the end of the temple means the end of the age. Jesus, again, doesn't tell them when this will happen. But since they ask when this will happen to the temple and when will be the sign of Jesus coming and the end of the age, Jesus does give them signs. Signs not only of the temple's pending destruction that would happen in AD 70, but signs really and ultimately of the end of the age. Signs of his second coming. And we saw last week from verses 5 through 13, Jesus described what are the beginning of birth pains. These things Jesus made clear do not signal the end of the world has now come upon us. Because every generation since the time of Christ has experienced these very things. But this morning, we're going to see that what Jesus has to say in verses 14 through 23 do signal the end of the world, because it is the Great Tribulation. It is a time of great tribulation elsewhere referred to in the Scriptures. And Jesus tells this to his disciples because he wants his followers to be prepared for what is to come. So please stand with me. Out of respect for the reading of God's word, let's read our text, Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. Jesus said, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is in the housetop must not go down or to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." That's the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know what your people are up against. I pray that you would arrest us with the sobriety of what it is we look at. Father, I pray that these things in your word would be written upon our hearts. I pray that you would give us the right, give us the grace to respond rightly to what it is we see in your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself, what would have been the worst time to be alive in human history? I'm sure for those of us familiar with history, there are many times, many epics, many scenes that would probably come to our mind. Many would probably agree that the years 1346 to 1353 were the worst years to be alive in recorded history. That is because these were the years that witnessed the Black Death. That is the most lethal pandemic the world has ever seen on record, where it is said that some 75 to 200 million people died. That's unbelievable. In fact, the poet Petrarch lamented in his time that it was so awful that those who didn't live through it would never believe the reports. Actually, scientists now tell us that the year 536 AD was the worst year on record. It began with several volcanic eruptions on such a magnitude that it cast so much debris into the atmosphere that the seasons were disoriented, that there was snow in the summer, that in the northern hemisphere all over there were massive crop failures, and many millions of people starved to death from the famines. Then came the bubonic plague afterward that killed many more millions. But the Bible indicates, as bad as these things are, and as terrible as many times throughout history that we could think of are, that it's going to get far worse. That there is a time coming that will be far worse. Before Christ returns and rids the world of evil and the curse of sin, the Bible indicates that humanity will unite against God and will usher in a reign of terror that has been unprecedented. Then, when God begins pouring out his wrath upon sinners in what is called the Day of the Lord, the book of Revelation says that sinners will cry to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is a terrible time. The Bible reveals there are some dark days ahead. And because I understand that some of the things we are going to look at are not as plain as other things that we find in the scriptures, and that certainly not everyone in this room is going to agree with the position I would be presenting, I want us not to forget the ground rules we laid out last week. Rule number one, always keep the plain things the main things. Always keep the plain things the main things. What we can always agree on is that Christ is returning. We do not know when, but we must be prepared. That is plain, and we can and we must agree on that much. Rule number two, wherever the Bible is plain, be firm about what it means. But rule number three, wherever the Bible is not plain, we must be honest and humble about our opinions. And we must allow for grace and disagreement. Now, to these three rules, we can add a fourth. Rule number four, wherever the Bible is not plain, compare Scripture with Scripture. That is, use the plain texts to explain what is not plain, what is apparently obscure. And I'd like to say more, but we've got to dive into the study already. So remember in verses 5 through 13 of Mark 13 here, Jesus has shared what are merely the beginning of birth pains. False Christs will arise. They will lead many astray. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines, different natural calamities plaguing our planet. And there will be persecution for his people. But if we're honest, we must admit that every generation of God's people has confronted these birth pains on this earth since our Lord's ascension, even before that time. And now our Lord speaks, though, of a most remarkable sign in verse 14, and this he wants you to know. Verse 14 going onward, this is what he wants you to know, is where the beginning of birth pains gives way to what is the real thing. In verse 19, Jesus says, "The world never has and never will see a tribulation so terrible as what is to come." So the central point of verses 14 through 23 is this. Jesus wants his people to be prepared. Jesus wants his followers to be ready for what is to come, ready for the worst. So to prepare his followers, Jesus reveals three remarkable things to come. First, a great tribulation. That's verses 14 through 19, a great tribulation. Jesus describes this great tribulation that is to come. Now, this raises at least three good questions. Question number one, is this great tribulation Jesus describes here in Mark 13 still to come? Is there actually going to be a great tribulation in our future? Not every Christian thinks so. Many Christians believe that this great tribulation Jesus describes has already been fulfilled. Remember that last week I mentioned Christians have interpreted Jesus' prophecy here in different ways. Some say the remarkable signs Jesus describes have already, all of them, been fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. That's called preterism. Others have said that Jesus was strictly describing future events that are yet to be fulfilled at the end of time when he returns. And that's called futurism. And still others, myself included, believe the truth lies somewhere in the middle, so that Jesus was actually speaking of both AD 70 and of things yet to come at the end of time. And the reason that I think that's the best interpretation, well, there's many, but for one, you have to remember the context. Jesus is answering the question about when the temple will be destroyed, which is what they were immediately concerned with, and he's answering more ultimately their questions about when he's going to return and what the end of the age is. As strange as that might sound, to have things already being fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled in the same context is something common we see elsewhere in biblical prophecy. I'll give you one example. In 1 John 4 tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And yet, the Antichrist himself has not yet come. You have this tension of the fact that there is a sense in which the Antichrist is already here. There are many Antichrists already here, you could say. But the ultimate Antichrist is yet to be revealed. There is this already not yet tension then in biblical prophecy in many places. And I think that's what's going on here. But back to our text, some of these things Jesus is saying in Mark 13 are best understood as already fulfilled in AD 70. I want us to see that. Those who hold to a strictly futurist interpretation of Mark chapter 13 may find a lot of support for that in Matthew 24, where Matthew seems to be emphasizing the same thing. But you're going to have some difficulty explaining what you see in Luke chapter 21. Because in Luke's parallel account of the Olivet Discourse, he doesn't even mention the abomination of desolation or any deception by way of signs or wonders. It's very plain when Luke is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, he is emphasizing the more immediate fulfillment of what would happen in AD 70, when General Titus would surround Jerusalem and would destroy the temple. And of course, that makes sense because Jesus has to be responding to his disciples' immediate question. That would make sense in the context. When would the temple be destroyed, Jesus? Tell us when these things will happen. Doesn't tell them when, but he gives them signs. But while Luke emphasizes the near fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, things that in our time have already been fulfilled, Mark and Matthew clearly emphasize the future fulfillment. That is, they clearly are describing or emphasizing what will happen at the end of the age. And we see that because Jesus, first of all, in Matthew and Mark's reports, mentions the abomination of desolation. Jesus has told us that all these beginnings of birth pains that he's described in verses 5 through 13, wars, natural calamities, persecution against God's people, this has all been happening since sin entered our world. There's nothing new to that. We've seen that happening. But how are we to know then that the end has come upon us? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 14. But when you see, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Let the reader understand, that's Mark's editorial comment. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now the term abomination of desolation comes from the book of Daniel. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account, Jesus even says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, Matthew 24:15. Now, most scholars recognize that Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:27, Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, were pointing to the abominable actions of the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was this ruler who entered into Jerusalem. He ceased the offerings that God commanded to be offered daily upon the altar in the temple, and instead he offered a pig there in the temple of God, and so defiled the temple, actually erected an altar to Zeus. You can read about this event as well in the book of Maccabees. But when we get to the New Testament, it's clear that even this abomination of desolation committed by Antiochus Epiphanes was merely a type, only a type of a more dreadful abomination to come. Jesus says, the end is not signaled by wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, etc. But when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this, flee. In other words, he's saying, that is your sign. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is the end, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," that would be the one we understand to be the Antichrist, "who opposes," verse 4, and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, presumably, the Jews will rebuild the temple. And the Antichrist will defile it, literally fulfilling this. It's possible, though, and I would ask that you consider this, that this is a reference to the church, because Peter and Paul both do refer to the church as the temple of God. In any case, we do know this Antichrist figure will set himself up to be worshipped by all in the place of the one true God. It will be very evident. This is the same event Paul's describing here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Jesus has been describing in Mark chapter 13 about the abomination of desolation. We're talking about somebody who performs signs and wonders, as Paul will go on to say, and ultimately is destroyed by the word of Christ in a spectacular fashion. I mean, this was not Nero. Paul is not referring to Nero in 2 Thessalonians 2, nor is Mark chapter 13. This is referring to one kind of a figure, some Antichrist figure who is yet to come. And as terrible then as the destruction that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70 is, this was plainly not the abomination of desolation that our Lord was warning about. So yes, the time of the great tribulation is yet to come. So question number two then, we should ask, will the church go through this great tribulation? Are we, as the church, actually going to be around for the tribulation? And some would say no. They would say that the warnings Jesus gives in this chapter are limited to the nation of Israel, and the church is exempted. And while I do believe there is going to be a resurgence of Israel, the Bible is very plain about that, I think, even in Romans chapter 11, I am also fairly confident that the church is not going to be feasting in heaven while our Jewish brothers are being slaughtered on the earth. Now, I know many godly people who expect a pre-tribulational rapture, that is a rapture before this tribulation we're talking about comes. And I have family members who hold that view too, by the way. So this is no attack at all on anyone who holds to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. But as it turns out, this idea that the church will not go through the tribulation is not found represented anywhere in church history until 1830. That is not until the 19th century. Now, that should be deeply troubling for a doctrine so popular as this. Nobody in all of church history up until 1830 believed there would be an invisible rapture before the tribulation. Now, here's why that's the case. There's not a single text in all the Bible that indicates Christ will come for his church before the tribulation. Now, there are many texts which indicate that Christ will gather his people after the tribulation, but there is none, not a single text, that plainly indicates Christ will come for his people before the tribulation begins. In Matthew 24, by the way, when Jesus says, "One will be taken and the one will be left," he's not talking about the rapture of his church. If you look at the context, he's plainly talking about how the wicked will be snatched away, taken to judgment. He's using Old Testament language. That's very plain in the context. And those who deny that the church will go through the tribulation will often point to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, which says Jesus is talking to the church in Philadelphia in Asia Minor, and he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, before we begin applying this to the church as if it's proof that God is going to remove us from the presence of the great tribulation, we should first ask, what did this mean to the original recipients of this letter? That is, the Christians who lived at Philadelphia. It certainly didn't mean a rapture for them, did it? So why should it mean a rapture for us out of our tribulation? As it turns out, the only other place this language is used appears that is used in the New Testament appears in John's gospel. The same John who gave us this very letter of Revelation. And this is what it says. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17, 15. Jesus prays, I do not ask you to take them, that is my disciples, out of the world. But to keep them from, same language, the evil. Obviously, being kept from evil or temptation, which are intimately related, here does not demand being kept from the presence of evil. It doesn't mean being, doesn't demand being taken out of the presence of evil or the presence of tribulation, but being protected from its power. That's the point. Moreover, when you look at many passages used to support an invisible pre-tribulational rapture, I believe you'll see these texts are actually more plainly indicating a post-tribulational gathering of God's people at Christ's return. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 does not describe a secret invisible rapture. It describes Christ's glorious appearing in the clouds with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And his people are gathered to meet him in the air in language that, by the way, we'll examine next week when we study Christ's second coming in Mark 13. They're gathered to meet him in the air so that they might accompany his return to earth. This is much like what we see in Revelation 19, and we'll have to look at that next week. Now, some may ask, Pastor, how can the church go through the tribulation when 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not destined his people for wrath? He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the wrath God spares us from consistently throughout Scripture is his wrath. We will not endure wrath for our sin because Christ has endured that for us. We will be spared from his wrath, which he pours out on the wicked. And yet God's people then will not suffer his wrath in the great tribulation, we could say, any more than Israel suffered his wrath when he poured out his plagues upon Egypt. God has at times judged the wicked and not judged the righteous in the very same planet, in the very same context. God nowhere assures us that we will escape tribulation for his name, but there are plenty of places in Scripture that explicitly tell us the very opposite, that we must be willing to endure tribulation for his name. And if God nowhere says plainly that he's going to remove us from this world before the tribulation, then rather than inferring from some system of theology that there will be an invisible pre-tribulational rapture, I believe it would be prudent for us to be prepared. To be prepared to go through the tribulation. Now, if you can find a secret pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible without the help of the charts and without the help of the so-called prophecy experts, then I just want to say I hope you are right, because I don't want to go through the tribulation myself. But if the answer to this second question is yes, we will go through the tribulation as the church, then it's worth asking, how are we to respond? Question number three, how are we to respond to this tribulation? Well, look at what Jesus said in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Now let's consider what Jesus means and what he does not mean. First, Jesus' warning clearly has an immediate application to his first century disciples. That would be the guys immediately listening to him here. Jesus' warning here immediately concerns his disciples who were alive in the first century in and around Jerusalem, those who lived in Judea. After all, he's talking about fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing Judea. The fourth century writer Eusebius tells us that when Jerusalem was first besieged by Rome, the siege was momentarily lifted. And at that moment, the Christians fled. They left Jerusalem, they left Judea, they took shelter in a place called Pella, and of course, when the Romans returned and destroyed Jerusalem, everyone there died. But the Christians were safe. Because, like Jesus had warned here, they valued their lives above their possessions. They left their homes and everything in them. Verse 17, but woe, Jesus says, to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. Again, do you see how Jesus' words make perfect sense in light of a first century context? Because if you were living in first century Palestine, you would have to travel on foot. And so if you had to travel during the winter season, you would be at an incredible disadvantage, because during the winter season in Palestine, there's a lot of rains, there's flooding. Your speed, your travel would be largely inhibited. But I think we can say, in fact, I'm sure we can say, Jesus' warning here does also have an eschatological, that is, an end time application to his people at the end of time, those who go through this great tribulation. What I want to be clear here is this application, though, is not a call to paranoia or survivalism. This isn't a call to end times, paranoia, or phobias, or survivalism. The only time I was in Arkansas, I met this guy who had a weapons stockpile, and he told me he's ready for the Antichrist. I mean, I wish him well, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he says flee or prepare, that would be to take Jesus, I mean, that would be to build something upon one statement here, not to compare scripture with scripture. It's certainly not a bad idea to stockpile some food. In fact, that would be very prudent. We would be wise to do that. But the truth is, this tribulation to come isn't going to be limited to Jerusalem or Judea. This tribulation to come is something that is going to be upon the face of the earth. I'm just saying, this isn't the kind of thing that God's people can survive through, can get through without God. You can't. This is a time where I'm telling you, brother and sister, you will need God, or rather, you will recognize that you need God more than ever if you lived through this. And the Bible actually says that during this great tribulation, God himself will nourish his people in the wilderness. Revelation 12, 6 and verse 14. Now, I don't know all that that means, but I can tell you this. God will not abandon his people in the tribulation. He will nourish them. He will be with them to the end. Boy, we had better learn to trust him. Well, you see then, the real preparation here is not material or physical in nature. It is spiritual devotion to Christ. Well, so many evangelicals, and you can just go on the internet and look this up, they're eager to save their lives in the end times. And that's ironic, because Jesus said back in Mark 8:35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, I'm skeptical that any of us can successfully evade a one-world government that already has eyes all over the place and ways of tracking us. But that's another story. Even if we were able to do so, did you know that in Revelation 13, it says that it was also given to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them? God is the one sovereignly allowing the beast, that is the Antichrist, to temporarily overcome his people. And of course, this overcoming over God's people is only apparent, just as much as it's only temporary. But do you get the point then? You don't overcome the Antichrist by fighting back with fire with fire. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. This isn't that kind of a war. We don't overcome the Antichrist by evading him, building underground bunkers and such. The Bible says the exact opposite. Read the book of Revelation. The saints overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by not loving our lives unto the death. Revelation 12, 11. That is overcoming the Antichrist. That is overcoming the evil one by devotion to Christ. That is something he cannot take from God's true people. Jesus warns, this is going to be intense. Back in verse 19 of our text, he says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Jesus is saying, this tribulation is truly going to be so bad. There's nothing like it that's ever occurred since the beginning and never will. There never will be anything so terrible as this tribulation. And Revelation chapters 6 through 16 more fully describe the terror of this time. We, of course, can't get into that here in this particular hour, but I hope you see this tribulation, this great tribulation is coming. I do believe the church will go through this time, and we must be prepared in devotion to Christ to remain true to Him. And because this great tribulation is going to be so bad, I believe we can be thankful for the second remarkable thing to come, which our text reveals, and that is a great deliverance. A great deliverance. Verse 20. Jesus says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now, the word translated life here is a word specifically in the Greek describing physical life. So, and he's describing the physical lives of God's elect, those who are being martyred for their devotion to Christ. So Jesus is saying if the Lord hadn't intervened when He does, none of God's saints would have remained alive. That's how terrible this persecution against God's people will be. And yet Jesus says, whatever you believe again about the rapture, Jesus says God will intervene. God will intervene. And it's clear that as His saints are undergoing a terrible tribulation, the Lord will suddenly shorten that tribulation by appearing, by gathering together His elect. He will shorten the days. Again, Jesus doesn't specify when, but the time will come when God will deliver His people from their persecutors. Just a moment later, if you look down in verse 26 of this chapter, Jesus says that when I return, He says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Praise God that no one is going to be left behind when Jesus comes. When Jesus returns, not one of His people will be left behind, dead or alive. We will all be gathered with Him, caught up in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And that is what this great deliverance is. Jesus describes a great tribulation and a great deliverance. But a third remarkable thing to come, which He would have us to prepare for, is a great delusion. A great delusion, that's from verses 21 through 23. Look at verse 21. Jesus continues, He says, and then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Remember, Jesus has already warned us that there will be many who will arise and will come in His name and will seek to draw away His people. He says they're going to try to mislead my followers. That's in verses 5 and 6 we saw that. Well, concerning the tribulation itself now, Jesus reiterates His warning because of the nature of this deception. It's going to be so incredible. Not only will false Christs and prophets arise, but Jesus says they will show signs and wonders. That is, what are apparently miraculous works. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul indicates that a particular false Christ, this antichrist figure to come, will even receive power from Satan to perform signs and wonders to deceive those who perish. Revelation 13 also gives us a very vivid description of this delusion by an antichrist figure who will successfully deceive the nations, and that by the instrumentality of supernatural displays of power. It's going to be quite impressive. And I won't be dogmatic about the details, but it's not difficult to imagine that anyone who could negotiate a world peace and unite the nations and display supernatural power would be instantly worshipped by humanity in this world. He would be instantly declared the true superhero for man. For the atheist, this false Christ is the one who appears to be the Übermensch that Nietzsche talked about. For the Marxist, this is the one who's going to bring in the utopia. For Eastern religions, this person must be an incarnation of the universe. For Islam, this figure will be the Mahdi, the Messiah they're awaiting as a descendant of Muhammad. Of course, for many supposed Christians, this figure will appear to be Christ himself. After all, the Antichrist will be the true universalist. He will proclaim salvation for everyone. Broad will be his way to destruction, and many will go that way. Can you then just imagine the uproar against those true Christians who denounce this figure, this Antichrist, as the ultimate imposter of all imposters? Let me say, there will be no tolerance for such intolerant-minded people. The world will do away with such from the earth. And so many will be misled by the lies, by the signs and wonders, or will break under the coercion. And Jesus says, this delusion will be so great that only God's elect, that is, God's chosen, will resist. He says, some will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, a couple things prove here in this very text that Jesus' true disciples will not be led astray by the Antichrist, by this delusion as great as it is. First, Jesus says, if possible. Notice that. He's implying it is not possible to remove from the hand of God what he has chosen, what he has ordained. That is, a genuinely born-again believer who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will not worship, will not obey the beast or worship his image. He cannot, because the Spirit of Christ who permanently indwells him will not allow him to do so. But notice also, Jesus here calls them the elect. He's using this term, by the way, three times in this chapter to emphasize what this means. It means the chosen ones. It's referring to not our choice of God, but to God's choice of us as a people. Jesus can say, the ones I've chosen won't be deceived because they belong to me. I chose them, not my adversary. Remember John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, not one of them have I lost. Jesus won't lose those whom he redeems. And please remember, God remains sovereign over even this period of time called the Great Tribulation. God is just as sovereign during the Great Tribulation, did you know, as he is in any other time of history. In fact, just listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is following what he's just said about the revelation of this man of lawlessness who will come and deceive the nations. And he says, God will send upon them this strong delusion. Well, this doesn't mean God approves of what sinners are believing here, but God is the one that sovereignly allows the strong delusion. God is sovereign. The Antichrist, the devil, has nothing on God. He can't thwart God's plans. They can't do a thing without God sovereignly allowing it. And so Paul can, in some sense, say God sends this. God is giving sinners over to their reprobate minds. He says, have it your way. You want to follow this man? You want to believe this? And he gives them over to their reprobate minds, to this strong delusion, in order that he might demonstrate the majesty and power of Jesus Christ at his return. Now, why do I mention all that? Because the same sovereign God who allows this Antichrist figure to do what he does and allows people to go after him and be deceived and go their own way is the same sovereign God who will not allow his chosen people to fall away from salvation. He will surely keep his people. He will surely preserve his chosen. And yet notice what Jesus says in verse 23 of our text. But take heed. But take heed. He says to his disciples, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Continually you see through Scripture that the divine preservation of God's people is described alongside the doctrine of perseverance. The words of revelation here are to Jesus' disciples. It is to prepare. Prepare for what is to come. Take these words to heart. With so much deception, apostasy, betrayal, coercion, will you endure to the end? Let me ask you, would you hold up to torture, to losing everything for the sake of Christ? Or just how much does Jesus mean to you? Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who suffered 14 years of torture in a Soviet dungeon. He suffered for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For 17 hours a day, they had to listen. Wurmbrand explains, him and his fellow prisoners had to listen to the same bits of communist propaganda over and over and over again. And they would be taken out of their cells at all these times and beaten and tortured in so many different ways that when Wurmbrand was finally released, physicians said they didn't understand how he was even alive. All of this, cruelest tortures for hours, days, weeks, months, years. Several Christians have asked me, Wurmbrand says, how we could resist brainwashing. He replies, there is only one method of resistance to brainwashing. This is heart washing. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Jesus Christ, and if the heart loves him, you can resist all tortures. That is from a man who knows what he's talking about. He endured to the end. Jesus wants his followers to be prepared for the worst. But this is not a doomsday message. I hope you don't get that impression. At least not for the redeemed. Not for those who know Jesus Christ. I know a lot of Bible studies today about the end times will center on fear-mongering. And it's popular, and it stirs up the public, and people buy into it, and they get it hooked on it, and it can control us. But this coming day of dread, I want you to know, if you're one of God's redeemed, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, remember, this is the day of the Lord we're talking about. This is not the day of the Antichrist. This is not the day of the devil. This is not the day of a new world order. It is the day of our Lord. He is sovereign. The Bible teaches those who truly know God are overcomers. The evil one can do his worst, and he will do his worst in this period of time. And yet, the Bible teaches that if we have to live through this, we can know God is greater. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says, every spirit who does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now it is already in the world. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is saying we are overcomers in Jesus Christ. Not because we're tough, not because we've stockpiled munitions and all that, no, but because we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're on the side of the God of creation. We're on the winning side. We don't need to fear the Antichrist then any more than we need to live in fear of the devil, because the God who gives us victory over Satan is the God who gives us victory over all of his servants. The problem, though, with many churches in this nation in particular is that they're not looking for Christ, are they? They're looking for concerts. They're so obsessed with trying to hype things up and put on a great show that they are not driving God's people deep into his word, into knowing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people are growing weak. They're not growing strong in Christ. People are not being prepared to give everything and all for Jesus. Rather, they're being taught that we can live in prosperity and in ease if we just follow the Lord. We don't have to endure tribulation. But you see, when the party ends and the tribulation comes, many in these party churches, if not all, will fall away. They will fall away. They are not prepared. They will forsake Christ, whom they never knew. So let's avoid an obsessive, compulsive interest in the future, in things to come. Why? Because we don't live there. We live here. And we can only live in the present, right? And if we're going to be prepared, we need to focus on the present. We need to do what Christ wants us to do now, Jesus said the gospel must be preached to all the nations. There is work to be done. Night is coming when no man can work. Let us not cease to labor in the present. On the other hand, don't stick your head in the sand. Like so many who are caught up in the present, that they've no concern or thought for what is to come. And I fear they may be woefully unprepared. Now is the time to prepare for whatever tomorrow brings. And if you're here and you've never embraced Jesus Christ, I must say on the word of our God that you are woefully unprepared to face our Lord. You are not prepared. And the only way you will be is by embracing Christ, who is sent for you as your Lord and your Savior. That is your only hope. And I would plead with you, if that's you, if you have any questions or concerns about that, please see me. Don't leave here today without seeing me or another brother or sister. You need to be prepared. Let's pray.